Good morning, everyone. It's good to have you here. As many of you know, last Sunday afternoon, my father took a nap and never woke up. He had been suffering, going downhill a little bit, not really suffering, but going downhill physically, and he just fell into the Lord's arms. So we give praise to God for that, and it's a pretty good way to go, if you ask me. And so he's with the Lord. And he was a great, great dad. We had the services on Thursday up in the homeland of Indiana. And so we were able to really enjoy some family and some old-time friends. I'll share just a quick story. I shared this story before. But when I was a little boy, I had the opportunity to ride in the front seat of my papaw's car. It was a real privilege for me. It was just he and I, and the seats were hard, the dash was metal, and the radio was chrome, only AM back in the day. And we were journeying to a close town, and I was just so excited to be in that car with my papaw. And all of a sudden, my grandfather slowly turned off the side of the road and got out of the car, took off his hat. My grandfather never took off his hat unless he was in grandma's house or at church, and went and stood at the front fender of the car, put his hat over his heart, and stood there. I peeked through the front window of the car and saw a whole line of cars coming towards us with their headlights on. It was a funeral procession. And my grandfather, he stood there the whole time with his hat over his heart, standing at attention, as it were, and waited till every one of those cars passed by. Then he put on his hat, got back into the car, drove away, didn't say a word. And as I've said many times, he didn't have to say anything. He had taught me a great lesson, and that is, death is part of life, and the sooner you respect it, the better things are going to go for you. On Thursday, we journeyed from the funeral home to the family cemetery, traveling that same road that I was on with my grandfather, only to see one car after another to pull off the side of the road. Even semi-trucks pulled off the side of the road. It must be part of the culture there. And they stayed parked on the side of the road until every one of the cars that had their headlights on. I think it's something we're missing in our culture. I know we can't pull on the side of the road here in South Florida. We'll probably get rear-ended or something like that. But maybe we really just don't respect life and death the way we should. So anyway, just wanted to share that story with you. My dad was a great guy. Our current series is entitled Celebrating Reformation. On an October day in 1517, a young monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed a scroll on the Wittenberg Castle door listing 95 issues that he believed that the church had gotten off track, off course. Now, Luther was seeking a reformation. And so what we are doing during this series is celebrating Reformation. We're not celebrating the Reformation. We're celebrating Reformation by focusing in on biblical truths that grew out of the Reformation and still influence our lives today. So far, we have discovered truths like Scripture alone is the only thing given by God Himself to instruct us in how we may glorify and enjoy Him. We've discovered truths that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Amen? This truth is known as the Holy Gospel. The truth that nothing and no one should come between Christ and believer. And the believer, this truth is known as gospel-centered worship. The truth that God calls all of us, young and old, rich and poor, the wise and the simple, He calls all of us to serve together in the ministry of the church. This truth is called the priesthood of all believers. And last week, we saw the truth of a proper biblical church structure of leadership found in the office of elder and deacon, the truth of biblical church officers. So these truths, scripture alone, the holy gospel, gospel-centered worship, priesthood of all believers, and biblical church officers, these became hallmarks of the Reformation. And these truths still influence our lives today. Now today we come to the truth of human inability and divine ability. Human inability and divine ability. The truth is that God must save us. God must call us. God must regenerate us, justify us, and sanctify us by his holy power, because we are neither willing nor able to do it ourselves. Human inability, divine ability. This is the doctrine of absolute human inability and absolute divine ability. And why is it important? Because your view of man's ability will shape your view of the gospel. Your view of man's ability will shape your view of the gospel. It's the difference between I can't, but Jesus can, and I can, and I will. We see at the heart of the Reformation was the conviction that human beings are totally dependent upon God's omnipotent power to rescue us from our spiritual deadness. Only God's sovereign grace could create the ability to believe and obey God. Now, to set this into a little bit of a historical context, you see that in the 13th, 14th, and 15th century, there was a social philosophy that had risen to a grand popularity known as Renaissance humanism. This humanistic mindset had found its way into the medieval church and its theological views. And the emphasis of this mindset was on human ability. At the forefront of this humanistic doctrine was the teaching that man had the natural ability to believe, and man had the natural ability to pursue God. And this is a common view still today. We believe, people today believe, that we can do anything. If we set our minds to it, we can do it. We can. But the Reformers, however, believe that the Bible taught that humanity in their natural spiritual condition is absolutely unable to contribute anything in receiving salvation or obeying God. It was all God. For the Reformers, the issue of humanity's bondage to sin and their moral inability to believe or obey God was central to their understanding of the gospel. Luther would write, "It is true that the doctrine of the gospel takes all the glory, wisdom, and righteousness from men, and ascribes these things to the Creator alone, who makes everything out of nothing." We see that God specializes in making something from nothing. We see this in the opening pages of Scripture, where God makes all things from no thing. And this is the way God wants to be known, as the one who takes nothing and makes something. Let me begin our study this morning on human inability and divine ability by using an episode in the life of Christ as an analogy of this theological truth. The story of Lazarus is found in John chapter 11. It's a story that many of you are probably familiar with. You remember that Jesus and Lazarus were good friends. And one day, Jesus had received news that Lazarus was sick, and his sisters were hoping that Jesus would come and heal him. But before Jesus could arrive, Lazarus dies. Upon Lazarus' death, his family and his friends prepared his body according to the customs of that day. They tightly wrapped Lazarus' dead body with burial cloths from his head to his toes. And then they reverently placed his body in a burial cave and rolled a huge stone in front of the opening. The stone was to secure the corpse from wild animals as well as to conceal the odor of a decaying body. Now Jesus finally arrives, but Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. The whole community had come to console Lazarus' sister, and upon Jesus' arrival, he enters into a discussion with the sisters, basically saying, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now, as Jesus observed how Lazarus' death had caused great sorrow, not only for the sisters, but also for the whole community, Jesus himself even becomes overwhelmed and moved with compassion and sorrow. This is, of course, where we find the shortest verse in the Bible. You know what that one is. Jesus wept. So Jesus says, "Where have you laid him?" And they led Jesus to the tomb where Lazarus was buried. And Jesus says, "Remove the stone." And Martha, one of Lazarus' sisters, responded, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days." But Jesus insisted, and they removed the stone. And then Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" Jesus' command to come forth, it was to a dead man. Now, in my 3 decades of ministry, I've had been asked to perform many funeral services. Usually upon the request, I meet with the family to learn more about the deceased and any requests that they might have for the service. We talk about the life of the deceased. We talk about what songs they might want to sing. We talk about what people they might want to ask to share special memories. And we talk about how we can honor Christ during this funeral or memorial service. But in all my years of ministry, I've never had one person ask me to command the corpse to come alive. Now, if they thought for a moment that that could happen, that would be their number one request. We wouldn't be talking about songs. We wouldn't be talking about who's going to be sharing what. We wouldn't be talking about any of that. If they thought for a minute that I could make a command and that corpse would come alive, then that would be what they'd be asking me. But no one has ever asked me to do that. Why? Because he's dead. And as a dead person, they have the inability to respond. They cannot respond. People know that a dead person has an absolute inability to respond. But here in the story with Lazarus, Jesus commands Lazarus to come forth. The Bible tells us that Lazarus, the one who had died and had been dead for 4 days and bound head to toe with burial cloths, started hopping out of that tomb like an Easter bunny. And Jesus says, "Untie him, let him go." Brothers and sisters, the resurrection of Lazarus was a historical event. But this morning I'm using it as an analogy of what happens to us spiritually in Christ. How could dead Lazarus respond to Jesus' commands? He responded because Christ gave him the divine ability to respond. The Bible tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. This was our spiritual condition before Christ. We were dead. We were not diseased. We were dead. We were not dysfunctional. Well, some of us were. But the point is, we were dead. We were dead. And God uses this word dead on purpose. God is describing our absolute inability to respond to Him unless He divinely commands us to come alive together in Christ. Of course, God uses this word dead to refer to our spiritual conditions, our spiritual condition, as we see God using that word throughout Scripture. Even at the opening pages of Scripture, where the Lord is instructing Adam not to eat of the forbidden fruit, and the Lord tells him, on the day that you eat it, you will surely die. But we all know that Adam didn't die physically that day. Adam died spiritually. Not only Adam, but all of humanity. The Bible tells us, just as through one man, that is Adam, sin entered the world, death spread through sin, death spread to all men. All of humanity is born spiritually dead, totally incapable to respond, unless God Himself, by His divine power, give spiritual life, speaking to your heart and my heart, come forth. Now, unlike Lazarus, we weren't lying around inactive in our dead condition. We were walking according to this world. We were indulging in lustful desires. We were doing all these things as we were dead to God. We were dead to the spiritual realities in Christ, and we were dead to the truth of God. And the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. Can't you see the consistency here? Failure to see our absolute deadness is an assault on God's glorious salvation in Christ, and therefore it is an assault against the very gospel itself. Humanity's problem isn't a lack of self-esteem. Humanity's problem isn't that we are out of harmony with our environment. It's not that we just need to make a few adjustments, a tweak here and a tweak there, get our lives straightened out and change some bad behaviors. The problem is, in our natural condition, we are spiritually dead. Incapable of responding to God, incapable of responding to His truth, and incapable of responding to His commands unless He divinely intervenes in our life. Now, don't get me wrong. Humans, in their natural spiritual condition of deadness, can do some good. Jesus Himself said, "And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same." Jesus is admitting that people can do good to others even while they are in a sinful condition. Jesus, in another passage, says, "If then you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children." Here we see Jesus is telling us that people can be good parents even if they don't have a relationship with God. And in Acts chapter 28, we see that the pagans on the island of Malta showed extraordinary kindness to the Apostle Paul. The point is that people can do good even while they're in their spiritual dead condition. But these acts of goodness, these acts of kindness, as good as they may be, do not earn them merit points with God, and they don't draw us closer to a saving relationship with God. Doing good to others and giving good gifts to our children should be promoted and celebrated in every culture, but they should never be considered of having any saving merit. So, what saves us from our spiritual dead condition? The absolute power of God in Christ. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, You were dead, but God intervened. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Don't you see how much Paul wants you to understand your spiritual condition before Christ? He mentions it two times. You're dead. You're dead. I mean, come on. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure this out. We were dead. But what saves us from our spiritual deadness? God. What saves us from our spiritual deadness? God's rich mercy, God's great love, God's amazing grace in Christ. Amen? It's not of our doing. It's a gift from God. It's not the result of works because we would boast about it. It's all God. Listen, it's 100% God. God gets all the glory, God gets all the praise, God gets all the credit. We were dead, but now we're alive in Christ. I just want you just to share a few verses with you, just to see the consistency of Scripture here. Scripture's like, but by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. By whose doing? His. It wasn't 90% God and 10% you. It was by His doing that you were in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Our scripture's like, you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us of all our transgressions. Praise be to His holy name. Our scripture's like, but as many that receive Him, to them He's given the right. Who gave Him the right? He gave them the right to become the children of God. Even those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but were born of God. Listen, a person can go through a recovery program and be rehabilitated, removing bad behaviors, removing horrible habits, removing abusive addictions, but only God can change the condition of a soul. Only God can change the condition of a soul. Praise be to His holy name. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Brothers and sisters, we love because He first loved us. 100% God's doing. John Calvin, one of the leaders of the Reformation, in a short passage in the preface of his commentary on the Psalms, summarizes his conversion experience in three short words. God subdued me. That's all he had to say about it. That's all he had to say about it. He didn't get into any detail. He just said, God subdued me. And personally, this was my experience. In the height of my rebellion, God subdued me. On June 12, 1976, He called out my name. Brian, come forth. And it changed my life. I once was dead, but now I'm alive. My chains fell off. My heart was freed. I rose and went forth and followed Thee. Is Christ calling you to Himself today? Is He calling your name today? Is He calling to you to come forth out of your spiritual deadness? If He is, you will have the opportunity at the conclusion of the service this morning to come forward and profess your faith to the elders, making clear profession that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, that you were once dead, but now you're alive. Brothers and sisters, God's divine activity doesn't end with our conversion. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." Notice Paul is very confident about two things. One, he is very confident that God has begun a good work in you, and he's very confident that God will perfect it until Jesus comes. Our inability and God's ability continues throughout our lives as Christians. Notice, he who began a good work in you will perfect it. And this should be our expectation, that the power of Christ will continue to perfect our lives. Do you think for one moment that what began in the spirit can now be perfected in the flesh? That is just foolish thinking. Don't you realize the scripture says, "It's not by might nor by power, but it's by the Spirit," says the Lord. The Spirit of Christ gives life to our mortal bodies and gives us the ability to put to death the deeds that don't honor Christ. Remember, they're called the fruits of the Spirit. They're not the fruits of Brian, not the fruits of Bob, not the fruits of Steve. It's the fruit of the Spirit, because we have an expectation that the Holy Spirit will flood our lives and give us the ability to give God the praise that he deserves. Amen? So, what have you been attempting to do on your own strength? What have you been doing on your own strength instead of turning it over to the power of God? What is it? Confess it to the Lord today and let the power of God be manifest in your life. Isaiah says it like this: "He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power." That's our God. Brothers and sisters, 500 years ago, the church had embraced a humanistic mentality that focused on man's ability to believe and pursue God. The reformers saw that the failure to see our absolute deadness was an assault on God's glorious salvation in Christ, and therefore an assault on the gospel itself. And here we are today, 500 years later, and this doctrine of human ability has found its way back into the church again. We trust more in our ability and our knowledge and our strength and our gifts and our talents than what we really believe that God's going to show up. We believe more in us having a personal intervention with someone than praying for God to intervene in their life. And this humanistic mindset is just crazy. We need to get rid of it. Brothers and sisters, this humanistic mindset has caused us to have a low view of God's intervening power. And it's caused us to have a lack of spiritual expectation for God to show up in our lives and for God to show up in the lives of our loved ones. I'm going to say that again. This humanistic mindset has caused us to have a low view of God's intervening power in our lives. And it's caused us to have a lack of spiritual expectation that God's going to show up. God's going to make this right. God's going to do wonders amongst us. God is going to intervene in the life of my loved ones that I want to see come to Christ. God will. God does. And this is what is the heart of the gospel. So let's be the people believing in God's intervening power. Let's expect God to show up. And let's expect God to make something out of nothing. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We have this treasure. It's been given to us. So let us manifest to the world the power of God in our lives. That God is working in our lives. That it's God who's enabling us. And let's give him all the praise that he deserves. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you today admitting the fact that we often trust ourselves far more than what we depend on you. Lord, we come to you today confessing our inability, our deadness. Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the resurrection and the life. And I ask you, Lord, to come into my life, forgive me of my sins, and claim me as your child. And as your children, Lord, we come to you admitting the fact that we have a low expectation of your intervention in our lives and a low expectation of you working wonders amongst us. Lord, we come to you today asking that you would flood us with your Spirit and give us a high sense of expectation that you will work wonders amongst your people. We surrender those things that we've been attempting to do on our own strength and by our own power. And we ask you, Lord, to send your power, to send your power in our lives. Come to us, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.